Well, as advertised, we're doing First Samuel chapter 3 today. It's the call of Samuel. And so I'd like to begin this morning by asking a simple question. Have you ever felt called? We've all heard that term, but what does it actually mean? When we speak of calling, we're talking about God's, and I'm quoting here, we're talking about God's summoning of individuals and people to himself so that they will belong to him and serve him in his world. The calling of a believer may involve a specific place, task, or vocation in life. End quote. There are two basic types of calling. When we talk about calling, there's two basic types of calling. There's a general call and there's a specific call. When we speak of God's general call, we're talking about the fact that God calls individuals to belong to him and serve him, and that God calls all people everywhere to receive everlasting life. Consider Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. It says, The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And additionally, we might consider these verses, Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Or Matthew 9, 13. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that would be everyone. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Or Romans 10, 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For, and then quoting Psalm 19, verse 4, Paul says, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. In other words, everyone's called. But sadly, most people do not respond positively to the call. Matthew 22, there's a famous parable there, beginning at verse 2. Jesus is talking. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The conclusion to the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22 says, for many were called, but few were chosen. Whether it is because they were deceived or suffer from the irrationality of sin, most people will reject God's offer of grace. And both Testaments, Old and New, speak to this. I've just quoted several passages from the New Testament or looked carefully at that parable, but think of what it says in Isaiah 65 and verse 12. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Or in Jeremiah 35 and verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I've promised against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. The call and responding to God's call results in salvation. Not heeding the call, rejecting the call, leads to perdition. But there's also the specific call of God, where God called particular individuals to do specific tasks at specific times. Consider Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, or even Esther. And then, of course, there's all of the prophets. You know, Isaiah's call is pretty famous. Jeremiah's call, incredibly famous. You know, God calls Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, nope. And God says, yep. And all kinds of horrible things are going to happen to you, and you're still going to do it. Or Amos. Amos is just a farmer. He's minding his own business. Go and make the king of Israel really, really angry, Amos. No. Yes, you go. Or Jonah, go and tell Nineveh that unless they repent, I'm going to destroy them. And Jonah says, no, I don't like Ninevites. I'm going to go to Spain. I'm going to take a holiday. I'm going to go and buy a ticket to Tarshish. Off I go. That didn't work out for Jonah. When God calls you, in the words of one Jake Leverett, if the Lord calls you, you go. And whether they went willingly or not, they went. And then you think, of course, of Jesus and what was God's call on his life. And as Krista just read from the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples, they were just minding their own business. They just wanted to catch a few fish. They wanted to make a couple of dollars. They wanted to just go home and watch the ball game and, you know, have a iced tea. And because they were Baptists, if they were Pentecostals, they'd probably have a beer. That's not true. They were just minding their own business. But Jesus calls them. And then you think finally of Paul, the call that God put on his life. The calling of Samuel, I think, would be an example of a specific call. Samuel's chosen by God, and he's tasked by God to serve God, and in a very unique role. Samuel will be the last judge of Israel, and Samuel will anoint Israel's first two kings, and he'll do much, much more. But that's his major accomplishment. Specific calls have specific features, and we're going to look at that in detail. But before we get there, let's go through the story. 1 Samuel chapter 3, 1 to 21. And I'm not going to read it all, but we're just going to talk about it. Biblical scholars refer to this passage as something that they call prophetic call narrative. In other words, when God calls somebody to be a prophet, there's a specific structure about the way the story gets told. And we get a sense of the setting right away. They're inside the tabernacle. And the first thing we learn is that Samuel is performing Levitical tasks. He's ministering before the Lord. He's doing stuff. Maybe even a hint of priestly tasks, making us wonder about his eligibility. Like, why is he allowed in there? And logically, the only thing that would really get him in there is if he's got Levitical blood. But that's not our main concern. The very next sentence sets up how unusual the upcoming scene is. The Bible says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now, another possible understanding of that, if you really dig around in the Hebrew, is to say that the word of the Lord was highly valued in those days. But if it was, it was one of those things of supply and demand. It was just very rare. It was unusual. And you have to ask yourself, well, why? What made the word of the Lord so rare in those days? And I think the word of the Lord was rare in those days because the servants of the Lord, Eli and his sons primarily, they were corrupt. And so God withheld his word. God withheld his revelation because God's people were corrupt. I read a commentary by a guy named David Sumora. And despite his objections, I think there is a bit of a double entendre intended in what happens next. The passage says that the lamp of God had not gone out yet, or had not yet gone out. I think it means that literally and metaphorically, just like when it says that Eli's eyes had grown dim, there's an idea that this was a dark time, that God's people couldn't see, both physically and spiritually. But I think it's really telling when it says the lamp of God hadn't gone out yet. So they're in the temple, they had lit the lamp, it's burning down, it's almost out of oil, but it hasn't gone out yet. There's still hope. There's still something we can anticipate. Dawn was about to break. I don't know if anybody here ever had to work through the night? Work all night long? Outside, you've worked all night long. Especially in the winter. It is so cold. It is so cold and so dark just before the dawn. And we've got that cliche, right? It's always darkest before the dawn. It is. It really, really is. And it's really, really cold. And this was the situation in Israel. Things have been on a steady decline. Things have gone from bad to worse to worser to worstest, you would think. If you think about how bad it is, think even a little bit more, and it's an incredibly dark time. But the lamp of God hasn't gone out yet. There's still hope. There's still something to happen. And there's Samuel laying beside the ark, or at least near it. And it's like there's a sense of, okay, wait for it. Wait for it. What's coming next? God speaks. God calls Samuel by name. But then the Bible says something really provocative. It says, but Samuel doesn't know God. Samuel couldn't recognize that it was God's voice because Samuel didn't know God. You know who else didn't know God? Eli's sons did not know God. And here's this kind of adopted son who doesn't know God. But Eli speaks to his own sons, and they're deaf. They don't get it. But Eli tells Samuel what to do, and he does get it. God speaks. He calls Samuel by name. But Samuel doesn't know it's God. Samuel thinks it's Eli calling him. And three times he's called, and three times he goes to Eli. But after the third trip, Eli figures it out, and he tells Samuel what to do. Eli tells Samuel, if this happens again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Well, God speaks all right. God lays out what he's going to do to Eli and why. And Samuel, understandably, he's disturbed, he's vexed, he's, to use the vernacular, he's freaked out. He's just a child. He's just a boy. And God is laying this out for him. You're going to have to tell Eli. It's like, nope. No, I'm not telling him. Nope. But sure enough, morning comes. And as predictable as the rising of the sun is, so is Eli's agenda. He wants to know what God said. And Samuel must have seemed reluctant because Eli threatened him. So Samuel laid it out. Unlike the future kings of Israel, though, Eli accepts the oracle without violence or backlash. And then the chapter concludes with an epilogue. Let me read those verses for you. Verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Samuel was called to something bigger than himself, something more than he could ever ask or imagine. When his mom was dropping him off to serve at the tabernacle, as per the agreement we talked about last week, nobody was envisioning this. Nobody was anticipating what was going to happen here. And I really appreciated what Nathan Risch had to say when he was here a few weeks ago. You know, when he talked about David. David was just bringing his brothers some lunch. That's all he thought he was doing. It's like he gathered up the victuals and he was going to go see his brothers and get a report on how things were going. No big deal. He was not anticipating going out onto a battlefield and killing somebody 7 feet tall. He just was bringing him some lunch. And how many times in Scripture is somebody just doing something that they didn't think was that significant and ends up in a pivotal watershed moment in the story of God? And this was Samuel. He was called to something bigger than himself, something more than he could ever ask or imagine. And in that, we see that God was with him and that God validated him and that never once did God ever leave him or forsake him. Matt Redman sings that song, "Hey, Never Once." And you know, he's singing this to God, but the words are just so powerful, and I get all teary and weepy whenever I think about it, whenever I think about, you know, the last 35 years. Couldn't believe that Gabriella agreed to go on a date with me, let alone marry me. But you know, it's been quite the road. But never once did God ever leave us. Never once did he ever abandon us. He got us through every bump, every pothole, every misadventure. He got us through it all, didn't he? And here we are, ready to take on some more. Because with God, what do we have to fear? If God is with me, what can the world do to me? And this was Samuel. This was Samuel. Well, it begs the question, what can we learn of the nature of a specific calling from this passage? Well, first of all, I think we'd like to say when we talk about specific calling, the features of specific callings, I think one of the specific features of a specific calling is that it was obvious. It was obvious. The passage makes the point that the lamp was lit at the beginning of the night and had not yet gone out, but almost. Most people think that this is the wee hours of the morning. And Samuel's likely fast asleep, which means that when God called him, it was loud enough to wake him up. Now, I don't know if you've ever been woken up by somebody, but if you're a deep sleeper, it can be a chore. I got married and I discovered that my wife was an incredibly light sleeper. One day she complained that I was breathing. The snoring I could get, but that I would negotiate, but I wasn't giving up on the breathing. But when I fall asleep, it takes an act of God to wake me up. Like, if I'm asleep, I'm sleeping. I am Buddy Bear. I'm hibernating. I'm snoring. I'm done. So God has to speak loud enough to wake up Samuel. And it tells us that this call was audible and it was discernible. Samuel thinks it's Eli, and so he goes to him and says, "What do you want?" And Eli says, "Wasn't me." And it happens once, it happens twice, it happens three times. And then it comes a fourth time, but this time Samuel's ready for it. But it became obvious to Eli that the Lord was calling to Samuel. Humans tend to rationalize what we don't perceive, right? So Samuel hears this call and he thinks, well, it must have been Eli. And we do that. We hear noises in the middle of the night and we try to rationalize right away, right? Those things that go bump in the night. I think this is one of the huge blessings that cat owners enjoy. I think if you're a cat owner, you have peace when you sleep at night, because when you hear something strange, you know what cat owners say? It must be the cat. But if you don't have a cat, you better have something else. It's like, oh, it must be my wife. But no, she's still asleep. What was it? And it's always hard. You always have that tension in your heart, right? Do I wake her up to go and check? Or do we just ride it out? Strange noises in the night. Must have been the cat. Sure. Or the serial killer lurking downstairs. But I prefer the cat idea. But not enough to get a cat. When God calls someone to an office or a task, he doesn't mince words or wrap it up in ambiguity. Noah, go build a boat. Moses, go confront Pharaoh. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Simon, put down your net and follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. Not a lot of confusion. Not a cavern of vagueness. It's clear. And why would God make his call mysterious or difficult? He wants you to go. He wants you to get the job done. Clear instructions, get the job done. And if you've ever wondered if God is calling you to something, know this, he will lead you there. He will. You're going to end up there if you want to or not. And you will know what you're to do. You won't be confused. Even if you go there kicking and screaming, you will know that this is what God has called you to. And God will equip you, he will resource you, and he will make your mission a success, even if it feels like you failed. You haven't. You've been used by God. Secondly, the call will be affirmed. Eli figured out what was going on and told Samuel what to do. Moreover, when the night broke, Eli went to Samuel to ask him what God had said. Eli obviously realized and believed that God had revealed himself to Samuel. He accepted that. God didn't do this with Hophni. He didn't do this with Phinehas. But this call was to Samuel. Samuel had been called by God, and Eli knew it. And soon enough, all of Israel would know it too. So often we seek affirmation of spiritual gifts. I don't know if you've ever gone through that, those spiritual gifts inventory. And I don't think that's wrong. I think that's one way to figure out what your spiritual gifts are. But personally, I've always been skeptical of those spiritual gifts inventories because, I don't know about you, but, and to my shame maybe, I'm clever enough to manipulate those, you know? Have you ever seen a demon behind a door? No. Negative. Zero. No. Have you ever spoken in a language that you don't understand? No. Now, I've spoken in such a way that other people didn't understand, but nope, don't know that one. Do you feel like you're a good teacher? Oh, yes. Check 5 on that one. Well, lo and behold, guess what I have? I have the gift of teaching. Well, do I? One of the problems with those tests is they don't really determine what's a spiritual gift and what's just a natural ability. But you know who does? You know who knows that? People who know you. People who really know you. They can affirm those things. They can speak into those things. People who are close to you and people who definitely know God and demonstrate a high level of wisdom, go to them. Because if you go to them and say, I feel called to, they will pray and they will tell you the truth. Paul does this for Timothy. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We aren't told the specifics, but Paul clearly affirms his young protege. If God's calling you to something, other people will affirm it. And it doesn't necessarily need to be vocational ministry. Some people should be teachers and are called to be teachers. And some people should be mechanics and are called to be mechanics because God has something for you there. And maybe it is fixing a car, but maybe it's just a little bit more. Some people are called to be artists and should be artists. And some people are called to be accountants. And some people are called to be mothers. And it's what they were born to do. And everyone will know it. But some people are called to be pastors or evangelists or missionaries. And if you are, well, then buckle up. Because this is the third aspect of a calling to prophetic ministry. It might very well be unpleasant. The call often is to do something unpleasant. Sometimes it's something we'd really rather not do. When God's called specific people to speak prophetically or act heroically, it always comes with a pretty steep price tag. Proclaiming the word of God to be a herald of the gospel requires that we tell the truth, and people don't always appreciate hearing the truth. Fortunately for Samuel, Eli was accepting. Look at what the passage says. God speaks to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have commanded, all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." And Eli, he wants to know verbatim what was said, and even threatens the boy. Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son," and he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." But it doesn't always go that well. You think about what happened to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 38. Now, and there's a list of people whose names I can't pronounce. They heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. "Thus says the Lord, he who stands in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." Then the officials said to the king, "Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city. He's discouraging everybody. He is breaking morale and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." You're the king. Of course you can. What kind of mealy-mouthed leadership is that? Grow a backbone, buddy. No, he doesn't want a problem. "Behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. They took him there. They left him there to die, with the full intent and hope that he would drown in mud. And what did Jeremiah do to earn that? He told them what God said. He's just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Certainly don't throw him in mud to drown. Just telling you what God said. Surrender. Blah, crazy. Treason. Surrender. Don't be crazy. We're not surrendering. Okay, then die. That's it. Throw him in the mud. And they did. You think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. The entire letter, 2 Corinthians, he's busy defending himself against the people that he led to the Lord. People he led to the Lord. The church he planted. These are his people. And they've decided, you're not worth the money. You're not worth the time. You're not no apostle. You're not an apostle like the other apostles. And he's busy defending himself. And in the midst of his defense, you know, this is what he gets for being an apostle, a missionary, a herald of the gospel. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Wow. Yay. Want to be a missionary? Right? I read this one. No, not going. And that was my deal with God. I'll do this Christian thing. Just don't ever ask me to be a pastor or a missionary. So right now I'm still feeling pretty sassy, been able to escape the missionary call. But the pastor call, that's a deal. You know, if you're gonna follow a call into gospel ministry, you will need the Lord to help you do it and get through it. Gospel ministry isn't like anything else. It's not physically demanding, but it can be emotionally taxing and it's spiritually draining. You know, it's not like anything I've ever done, and I'm thinking, well, is this me? But I'm reading this book by Mark Buchanan. The book's called Things Unseen, and one of the early chapters, he makes the comment that he dreads reading his morning emails because he knows that somewhere in the world, someone is either disappointed in him or angry at him. Almost daily. I did a little bit of research. Nothing super deep. But I was like, I wondered, because like I've been doing this for a little while now, and I'm thinking, like, what's the big deal? Like, if I had to explain to you what I do, your eyes would roll into the back of your head. So, you know, what do you do, Norm? Well, I pray, and I read my Bible, and I go for coffee, and I get to study the scriptures, and I get to write sermons, and prepare Bible studies, and I get to mentor people, and I get to share the gospel with people, and I get to see lives transformed. I get to dedicate babies to the Lord. I get to baptize people. I get to almost marry people. I get to marry people. I get invited into people's most sacred moments when someone passes away. You know, shared this week with the McLowry family, and what a beautiful family. You know, and what a great hope of anticipation of things to come, things unseen. And so if I describe it like that, you think, well, what's the big deal? And it's like, I don't know. I don't know what the big deal is. Other than to say that there's some sort of spiritual battle that goes on. This is from a website called Soul Shepherding. And just some statistics on pastoral. My pastors quit. 75% of pastors report being, quote unquote, extremely stressed or highly stressed. 90% work between 55 to 75 hours a week. 90% feel fatigued and worn out every week. 70% say they're grossly underpaid. 40% report a serious conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. It's not just me. I'm joking. It's him. No, it's not. No. But 40% report a serious conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. 78% were forced to resign from their church. 63% at least twice, most commonly because of church conflict. 80% will not be in ministry 10 years later, and only a fraction will make it to a lifelong career. On average, seminary-trained pastors last only 5 years in church ministry. 100% of 1,050 Reformed and Evangelical pastors had a colleague who had left the ministry because of burnout, church conflict, or moral failure. 91% have experienced some form of burnout in ministry, and 18% say they are fried to a crisp right now. And you think, well, what's so hard? And honestly, I don't know, except to say that it's a spiritual battle, and there is something fatiguing about it. And it's not like I don't know what I'm talking about. I've had different jobs. You know, I was 15 years old. I was working 30 hours a week at Carlson's gas station pumping gas, and sweeping the parking lot and doing all kinds of sundry tasks. I'm setting myself up for something here, right? I worked in a bakery. It's like, oh, no, I did. I worked in a bakery for a year and a half. I was a landscaper. I worked on a golf course. I didn't just mow people's lawns. We actually worked on a golf course. That was a pretty good gig. I worked for Greyhound. I was a shipper and receiver for a major chemical company. Learned all kinds of things doing that. I had a brief, very, very brief stint in construction. It was brief because it involved a ladder. And besides bees and bears, I really don't care for ladders because they don't lead to anywhere good. The railroad. I know what it's like to get up and go to work. I know what the 40 hours looks like. I used to pull a couple overtime shifts a week, and so 56 hours. But you know, it is. It's a funny thing. It's a funny thing how things sneak up on you. The last church I was at, I was starting to get really tired, and I couldn't figure out why. And I did a time audit for 3 months. And I figured out that over those 3 months, I was averaging 72 hours a week. And you don't really know or understand or figure out why or how. But you start getting tired. And so when the criticisms come and people are upset or whatever, Mark Buchanan, somebody's disappointed in you or somebody's upset with you, after a while, that starts to get on your nerves. Do you remember the Colburns? They had a son, Dan, who was in ministry, and he had a great ministry in Calgary, and then he went up to Sherwood Park, and he only lasted 3 years, and then he was out of ministry altogether. I was in Victoria. I looked him up. I said, Dan, what happened? He said, the best way I can explain it is, imagine you have a suit, and it's a nice suit. It's a good suit. It's certainly an adequate suit. But somebody sees a loose thread, and they just want to help you. They mean well. They want to come and help you, and they pull that thread. They're just going to just pull that thread off. But in pulling that thread, they loosen another thread. And somebody else sees that thread, and they come and they tug on that thread, but that loosens another thread, and so on and so forth, until one day all you're left with is a tattered suit. And that's, I think, one of the trickiest things for anybody in pastoral ministry is all the helpful advice. You know what you should do? You know, if you just got to clean this up. You know, if you just take this out, you know, you really need to get better at. After a while, you just say, you know what? I'm done. And that happens to a lot of people. And you know, I hear a lot of young people, mostly young men, but I've heard young women say this too. I feel called to ministry. And I also want to say, are you sure? Are you sure? Have you really heard from God? Have other people affirmed this? And most importantly, do you know what you're getting into? The call to speak the words of God is not to be romanticized or taken lightly. I remember when we were so young, hey, Pastor Harry, I just idolized Pastor Harry. What a great job he's got. Just hangs out in his office and he goes for coffee with people. What a great job that is. But as I got to know Harry and as I got into ministry, Harry shared stories and things that he had been through. The call to vocational ministry is not to be romanticized or taken lightly. And anyone in Scripture who's been called to an office of proclamation has leaned heavily upon grace and depended entirely on the strength of God. And that's the only way you get through. That's the only way you get through. Not everyone can discern the call. We need help. And even though the call is obvious and apparent, sometimes we're too close to the canvas to make out the portrait. So if you are feeling the call to ministry or a specific task, talk to people you trust. Samuel heard the voice of God, but he couldn't recognize it. But Eli did. So talk to a close relative or a friend or a colleague or a teacher or your pastor. Sometimes they can see things that you can't. And the call is usually difficult and requires courage to accept. Sometimes we can discern the call, but we can discern the cost as well. And that's scary, or at least it has the potential to be scary. But running away is worse. Jonah's the most obvious example of someone who tried to avoid the call of God on his life. Peter thought he was up to the challenge of following Jesus, but got sifted as wheat. So pray for wisdom and pray for courage. Obedience comes with assurance and provision and protection. And there's that children's song, "If You're Happy and You Know It." Clap your hands. Yeah, it's okay. If you're in the will of God and you know it, you experience a reaction to. You experience God's peace. You have the quiet assurance you are where you're supposed to be. And if you don't have that peace, you might not be where God wants you to be. God has assured us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he will provide all we need to protect us from threats, seen and unseen. And truly, we are all called to do and be something. We've all been called. We have been called to receive the gift of salvation, and we have been called to go and make disciples. All of us, no exceptions. Some people are called to serve in a foreign mission field. Others are called to serve locally, at work, in schools, in the neighborhood, sport clubs or community leagues. But we're all missionaries. And some people have a general call. Some have a specific call. But we've all received a call. We have all received the call. And you might need help to discern what that is. And sometimes we know, but sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we've been wondering, but it's not until someone comes and taps us on the shoulder that we really know. And sometimes you're the one who gets tapped, and sometimes you're the tapper. Who do you know that you believe has been called to ministry? Nathan, I believe that God has called you into ministry. Bradley, I believe that God has called you into ministry. Mike, I don't know what God's doing with you, but you are a pastor if I ever met one. Neil, buckle up. God didn't just give you a wife, he gave you a pianist. That's right. You're ending up in Saskatchewan. You know, my call to ministry came through my wife. And then I sought affirmation from three people. Have I ever told you this story? How late is it? I want to tell you this story. So we had this interim pastor in our church in Saskatchewan, and we'd gone through all of this, and Gabe said, "I think you've been called to ministry," and I said, "I think you're wrong," and she said, "Well, pray about it," and then foolishly I agreed to pray about it, and that led to a conversation with Jake Leverett, who was our area minister. So we went down to Regina, and we met with Jake, and Jake was that, "If God calls you, you go." And if you know Jake, that's just always a disturbing conversation, isn't it? He's telling me about his time at Prairie Bible Institute. We were so poor. We had potatoes and carrots and potatoes, and on Sundays we added onions. I thought, "You're not selling it here, Jake. You're not selling it." But I thought, you know what we're going to do? Our interim pastor at our church, his name was Sam Berg, and he was actually the chair of the counseling department at Briarcrest Seminary. Very smart, very accomplished man, very humble in his spirit. But he's one of those types of people that if you ask him a question, he never, ever gives you a straight answer. It's like, was that a yes or was it a no? I don't know. I need clarity. So I prayed. I said, "Lord, if you are calling us into ministry, I'm going to sit Sam down and I'm just going to ask him point blank. Sam, I'm thinking about leaving all of this and going into ministry. Is that something you would affirm?" So we had him and his wife and his daughter over for dinner after church one Sunday, and I waited till he had a mouthful of chicken, and I laid it out just like that. He finishes chewing, he swallows, he says, "Yes." And I thought, "Oh, no!" I was like, "Oh, no." I talked to my buddy Tim and said, "Tim, you know me." He said, "Yeah." We had the affirmation. even before that, I think, if I remember, there are people that encouraged me. But who is God telling you to go and encourage? Because I'm almost positive you know somebody, and it might even be you. It might even be you. Who is God telling you to encourage? Either to go into ministry or stay in the ministry. You know, it was 26 years ago, July, 26 years ago, where we were packing up and I was moving my family to Edmonton so I could start going to NABC. And I remember Sam Berg praying with us in our empty living room before we left, and he said, "Drive a stake into the ground this day and anchor your call, because there will be many times in the future where you're going to question it." And he was not wrong. He was not wrong. And so I say there's a spiritual battle to be fought and won. Just like Israel entered the promised land, the church has been called to go into all the world and make disciples to the glory of God. And it's a battle, and sometimes there's casualties. But let's work at attacking the dominion of darkness rather than striking out internally. Let us pursue God into the holy wild frontier and share the love of Christ with a world that so desperately needs to hear some good news. The good news. Because friends, this is the call. Let me pray for you. Father, I don't know who I am or how I got here, but here I am. You said go, so we went, and this is where you sent us, and I say thank you. Thank you for letting me be the pastor of this congregation. I want to say thank you for Gabby and for four amazing children. I want to thank you for the blessing of good friends. I thank you for never leaving us, never forsaking us, never once. You are faithful. But Lord, so many of us struggle with what are we to do? And maybe we're doing exactly what we should do. Maybe you've got something else for us to do. Grant us wisdom to discern if our call is general or if it's specific, if it's for the here and now, or if there's something in the future. Grant us wisdom. And Lord, if we are the proverbial Eli, then grant us the wisdom to speak to our Samuels, that we would see people go forth in your name and with your power to accomplish far more than we could ever ask or imagine. For your great name's sake and for your glory, Father, I commit my family, my church, into your loving care. And as always, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.